This evening, we are still considering the person of Christ, and I'd like to again read the larger catechism, question 36, because we've just, in the passages we've been considering, we've been trying to work out the biblical foundation of what we confess here in the larger catechism. So please listen as I read the question and answer. It's actually before you on the front of your bulletin. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Well, let's turn over in our copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, we read we considered the first four verses of Hebrews 1 that really establishes that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and basically declares it. And then as we look at the rest of chapter 1 this evening, we're going to see that the apostle argues for the same truth from the Old Testament. And so you might think of this sermon as considering the Old Testament's argument that Jesus Christ would be the only begotten Son of God, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2. So please give your attention as I begin. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might Reveal to us the Word of God, Jesus Christ, as you reveal him to us in your Word. We pray for your Spirit's help and aid to understand the Word and to see Christ clearly and to be humbled before his feet and call upon him as Lord. Lord, we need your help. And without the wonderful blessing of your Spirit and his aid, all of this will fall flat. But we are your people who confess that we need to feed upon the living Word, your Son, Jesus Christ, tonight. And so we appeal to you in his holy name. Amen. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take notes. And there are some scripture references there if you want to follow up later and study. The baby Jesus, that's something that everyone's thinking about right now. The baby Jesus is one of the dangers of the Christmas season. Now, this isn't an anti-Christmas sermon, but it's important in a time when everyone's thinking about Jesus and baby Jesus, incarnate Jesus. It's important to realize this focus on baby Jesus in a manger is really a danger to our faith. It is appropriate for us to take time to think about how the Son of God became man. I mean, we have a catechism question that talks about that. It's helpful to sit down with your family and family worship and talk about how the Son of God became man. But all the focus upon the baby Jesus at Christmas can distort our view of the true Jesus, the full Jesus. We can easily forget what Jesus was for all eternity before he became man. And we can easily forget that he is now the resurrected Son of God who reigns in eternal glory. But not just at Christmas, but on every other day of the year, we easily forget who Jesus is. He becomes too familiar. We often think of him as, to use another Christmas analogy, as kind of a cosmic Santa Claus who we can say, hey, give us whatever we want, but let us go on living how we want to live. We often think too little of him at times. And when we forget, even for a moment, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that gazing upon Jesus is to see the eternal God, we lose a little of our confidence, and we lose a little of our assurance of salvation. When we forget for a moment who Jesus is in all his divine glory, as the God-man, we become vulnerable to the attacks and the fiery darts of Satan that cause us to question Christ and question his authority over us as our Savior and King. The churches who received this letter were struggling to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. They did not understand, and this is their problem, they didn't understand completely who Jesus was. Yet Jesus had declared the gospel of God's grace. And so, because it's important to know who Jesus was and is so that we can understand the gospel, the apostle began this letter by declaring and then defending that we have heard the gospel of God's grace from the mouth of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. And as a result, we must take the gospel, and certainly here in the context of Hebrews, the gospel which implies the new covenant, we must take it very seriously because the Son of God declared it to us himself. And the apostle in chapter 1 drives, all his argumentation, I think, drives to the application we read in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. God spoke to Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai through angels. The word of God, the word of Christ, was mediated, communicated directly to Moses through angels. In the Old Testament covenant, it was mediated through these angels. And when the Old Testament church neglected that covenant and the word they received from Christ through these angels, they faced great consequences to the point of even being exiled from the land. Well, if we neglect God's grace like they did in the gospel, if we neglect God's grace also in the gospel that Christ has declared to us in person and through his Spirit and the apostles, will we not also face disastrous consequences? The apostle argued here because of how important it is to understand the authority of Christ and receive the gospel. The apostle argued for the deity of Christ to make them, the church 2,000 years ago, and to make now us pay attention to the gospel that we have received from the mouth of God himself. In verses 1 through 4, the apostle declares that Jesus is the Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And then in verses 5 through 14, the apostle uses 7 Old Testament quotations to argue that Jesus indeed is the eternal Son of God. He argues from the Old Testament, showing this is something we should receive and should have understood and anticipated. And these quotations from the Old Testament leave us with no option but to believe the gospel, because it has been delivered to us by the very mouth of the only begotten Son of God. We're going to consider 3 points this evening: the Son of God, servants of Christ, and scepter of Christ. And this is really just following the logic that the apostle takes. So let's consider our first point, the Son of God. The apostle takes these 3 steps to argue that Jesus is superior to angels, all for the purpose of receiving the gospel. He does this because the church was tempted to return to the Old Testament covenant of grace, which was mediated through angels. And so the apostle begins by contrasting Jesus, Christ, to these angels. And in verses 5 through 6, the apostle quoted 2 Old Testament passages that prove that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's not an angel. He's not just a man. But rather, he is actually the only begotten eternal Son of God. This is a title, and this is an identity that God never gave to angels. So let's consider the first quote. The first quote that you find here in verse 5 comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, just as a point of background, Psalm 2 in the Psalter doesn't have a title. But as we read Acts chapter 4, verses 22 through 28, we learn that David, the psalmist of Israel, the prophet of Israel, the king of Israel, he wrote Psalm 2. And as you read through Psalm 2, you understand that Psalm 2 is about the Son of God, but Psalm 2 is also about a king. The king is a man, a human king like David. But as you read the psalm, he's much more than David. God said to this king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Today refers to a specific time. David nor Solomon fulfilled this prophecy fully. It was rather fulfilled at the time when the Son of God became man in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle asked a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did God ever call his only begotten Son? And the first point in the apostle's argument is none of them. He called no angel a son. God only has one Son who came in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle asks the same question of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. That's the next quote for you. God has never been called a father of angels, nor has an angel ever been able to call upon God as father, even as we can. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it's part of a bigger passage that we call the covenant that God made with David and his descendants. The context is that David asked God if he could build a temple for God to dwell in permanently among Israel, but God would not allow David to build it because of the blood that was on David's hands. And so the prophecy initially is directed towards Solomon, David's son, who will build the temple. And then the Lord promised, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That promise was given to the son of David that God would set upon an eternal throne. And although the anointed king of Israel over and over again is called a son of God, Solomon was not that ultimate son. We learn very clearly that he wasn't. But in Hebrews 1:5, the apostle revealed who that true son was. He revealed that that true son who would sit upon the eternal throne of God is Jesus Christ. That's the Word, the Son of God who became flesh. You see, Christ Jesus, Christ, which means anointed one in Greek, it's the companion Greek word to the Hebrew word, Messiah. Jesus Christ, the anointed king, overshadowed Solomon because Jesus Christ was God's eternal son. So both of these Old Testament passages argue that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's not just a New Testament thing. And that takes us to our second point, servants of Christ. Really, that's what angels are. Christ is superior to angels. And we see here two quotations, again, to talk about who angels really are, to put angels in their place now that God has elevated and the apostles elevated Jesus, acknowledging his true identity as the Son of God. The apostle focuses on angels. They are not superior to Christ, even though we look to angels and often treat them with more reverence than we treat Christ. Instead, we must see them as servants of Christ. In verse 6 here, the apostle quoted from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. In that passage, Moses revealed that the angels were commanded to worship God. And really, the specific identity there is not totally given, but there are several names of God used, God Most High, God our Redeemer, God who avenges, things like that, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But the clear point when you read Deuteronomy 32:43 is that the angels, his ministers, were commanded to worship God. And then the apostle sort of blows our minds, and he applies their worship to Jesus Christ. He wrote, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, then what that means in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the apostle's making reference to the incarnation of the Son of God. And what he's saying is the angels are commanded to worship Jesus Christ. And you know, no one is allowed to worship anyone but God alone. That's what the first commandment implies, that we're to have no other gods before him. We're to give him the worship he deserves. We're not to deny him or give to anyone or anything else the worship that God deserves. And yet here the apostle says of Jesus that the angels are to worship him. As we read in Luke 2:14, the angels worshiped Jesus Christ, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom it is pleased. The angels are commanded to worship Christ as God also. In verse 7, the apostle quotes from Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a psalm about creation. It describes God's sovereign rule over all creation. And in verse 4, we learn that the angels were created, unlike Christ, the Son of God, and they were created to serve God. They are, the way the scripture describes them, ministering spirits. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, the apostle declares that the angels were created to serve Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In all glory and power, fully divine. The angels serve Christ. These two quotations from the Old Testament reveal that Christ is superior to the angels. They serve them. And then if you turn over to verse 14, the apostle declared that Christ sent the angels out to serve his elect. That means to serve the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. And so really the apostle's logic is this: why would anyone turn back to the message that Christ sent through angels when you have the fullness of the message that Christ revealed from his mouth, from the very mouth of the Son of God. The angels are servants of Christ. And so why are these Christians that receive this epistle at this time about 2,000 years ago, why are they wanting to leave Christ in the fullness of the new covenant and go back to the types and shadows of Christ that were revealed through and mediated and communicated through angels, and yet we have the very fullness of the gospel through the mouth of Christ? We've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that angels are servants of Christ. And that takes us to our third point. In verses 8 through 13 of chapter 1, the apostle describes the superiority of Christ. Each of these quotations, all three of them, emphasize the scepter of Christ. Now, a scepter is the symbol of authority and power. And you see, it's this, when it says that Christ holds a scepter of righteousness in his hands, it means that he has all authority and power to reign over God's kingdom. So let's consider these three quotations. In verses 8 and 9, the apostle quotes from Psalm 45. We sang Psalm 45, the first portion of it. Now, Psalm 45 is about an earthly king's marriage. But actually, as you think about it and as you sing it, did you understand that it's ultimately about something bigger and greater? It's ultimately about the Messiah's marriage to Israel, the church. The apostle begins this quote by saying, But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. You see, Psalm 45 is ultimately not just about God the Father, it's about the Son of God. It speaks about an earthly king, yes, who reigns upon an eternal throne. The psalm, though, reaches beyond the anointed Davidic kings, and it looks beyond David and Solomon, those glorious kings of Israel, to a man who is also God. And this God-man is the anointed king of Israel. He holds the scepter of righteousness. He possesses the authority of God himself to rule in righteousness. The anointing of this king, it separates him from his companions because he has a superior authority in nature. You see, the Old Testament believer, as they read and sang Psalm 45, they looked beyond David and Solomon and all the line of Davidic kings toward a king who would be God and man. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1 identified that king as the Son of God. And again, He demonstrates from the Old Testament the deity of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Then the apostle quoted from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. You see this in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 102, which we sang in response to the call to the worship, it cries out to God from a place of suffering and isolation in those first 11 verses. And then in verses 12 through 22, the psalmist acknowledges the sovereign reign of God the Lord. In verses 23 and 24, the psalmist, having acknowledged God's reign, prays for the Lord's help. And then the comfort comes in verses 25 through 28. When the psalmist trusts in the Lord God's power as demonstrated in creation and his unchanging and eternal nature. As you read Psalm 102, before you get to Hebrews, you see that it's clearly about the Lord God. But what the apostle does through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he interprets the full and final and directed meaning of that. The apostle declared that God said these things about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The apostle used Psalm 102 to support his claim that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Christ, you see, is eternal, as the Father is eternal. Christ has created all things with divine sovereign power. Christ Jesus upholds everything created in heaven and on earth. This is who Jesus Christ really is. He is far superior to angels. He has neither beginning nor end, where angels are created beings. And although everything in creation will pass away, what glorious news it is to hear that Jesus lives eternally. You see, again, appealing to the Old Testament testimony of Christ, the apostle defends Christ's deity, his eternal existence, his work and power in creation, his unchangeable nature, with an argument from the Old Testament that established the hope of Israel in the Messiah. And just to stop and take a breath a minute, when you look at Jesus, do you see the Son of God as he's revealed to be? Or do you really struggle to see all that Jesus is? Is he just a baby in a manger? Is he just a man who is a good teacher and maybe occasionally walked on water or healed people? Or do you see that Jesus, when you look at Jesus, and as the apostle said, hey, Jesus, will you show us the Father? And he said, if you've seen me, if you know me, you know the Father. The third quotation emphasizes the honor of Christ. Psalm 110 is the psalm that the New Testament quotes most often. And every time it is quoted, whether by Christ or the apostles, the New Testament applies Psalm 110 to Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. In verse 13, the apostle compares the angels, who are ministering spirits, who serve Christ, to the Son of God. God never promises an angel a place of honor, but after Christ performed his work of redemption and mediation for God's elect, he sat down at God's right hand to reign. And where are the angels? Well, we see them later in Hebrews chapter 12. The angels stand in the presence of Christ because he is their king. He is their Lord. Jesus Christ, even now, having been resurrected and ascended to heaven, is seated above all other creatures. It is true that he is a man. A man reigns on the throne of the kingdom of God, but he's not just a man. He is also God, the eternal Son of God. And this God-man reigns over God's kingdom. And this seat upon which he sits is a place of honor, a place of honor reserved for Christ. And then again, the Old Testament teaches us that our Savior, although he would be a man, because a man must bear the sin and the curse due to sin for a man, he would also be the eternal Son of God. So just to say it directly, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. God became man, not stopping to be God, but took on our flesh so that he could bear our sins on the cross. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in all glory and honor, declared the gospel of salvation to us. And so here's the application. If the Old Testament church faced consequences for rejecting the Word mediated through angels at Sinai, what will you face if you reject the gospel declared to you by the Son of God himself? Since Jesus Christ is incomparable to angels, to prophets, to rulers, to authorities, and to anyone else, his message is so very important to us. It's so very important to you. It's more important than any other thing you could give your mind to. And because we've received this message from the mouth of God himself, we are under a moral obligation to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just listen to it, but believe it and call upon Jesus as Lord and know God's wonderful grace as it's poured out upon us in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might cause us to see Christ more clearly. As we open the scriptures and read your word and hear it proclaimed to us and see Christ, the Word made flesh, symbolized to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Father, please do cause us to love your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and change us more and more into his image. Lord, we acknowledge that as we who are fallen, who are affected by sin, we struggle to see Christ clearly, to understand the Word, to take seriously and even comprehend who Jesus is and his glory. We pray for your help. We pray that you would build our faith. We pray for those who do not know Christ, who have not seen him and touched his wounds and cried out, "My Lord and my God," and sought your forgiveness and grace through Christ's blood. Lord, we pray that you might cause this message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to us to save us. Proclaim this to every heart here and every heart in the world, and call your elect to yourself, that we might enjoy the great pleasure of worshiping with new brothers and sisters next Lord's Day. Lord, help your people, grow us in faith, feed us with the Word of God, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.